through 1 Kings, 1 Kings at the moment. And it was on Friday morning that Joel brought to us the message from a message from chapter 3. And you know the story in chapter 3. It's where Solomon asks God for wisdom. Are we a bit echoey at the moment? How are we getting on? So Solomon asks God for wisdom. But the reason that he asks the Lord for wisdom is because the Lord says, first of all, to Solomon, he says, Solomon, ask what I shall give you. Solomon, ask what I shall give you. The Lord gives to the king of Israel an invitation. Solomon, come to me and ask, what do you want me to give you? And that is actually the invitation that is given to every believer who is in Christ. God the Father says, ask what I shall give you. It's an extraordinary privilege, isn't it? It's a wonderful opportunity. God says to his people, ask what I shall give you. Actually, it's not just that we have that opportunity. We're told to pray continually. We're even commanded to go to our Father in prayer and to ask of him. It shows our reliance upon him. It shows his greatness as we come to him. It shows that we value him and our relationship with him. Ask what I shall give you. So why are we so slow to pray? Why is it that we're so hesitant to pray? When God the Father says to his people, ask what I shall give you. Well, this evening we're going to be looking at a prayer of Paul. And this prayer in many ways is a model of prayer. But more than anything this evening, I hope that we'll see his confidence as he prays. And tonight, as we look at this passage, we're going to see three reasons for confidence in prayer. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. The Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Gentile believers. And in this letter, he starts off by showing these believers their position in Christ, God's calling, and then the believer's conduct, how their lives should follow on from the fact that God has called them into relationship with himself. And the opening couple of chapters just speak verse after verse of God's lavish grace, his kindness, his mercy, and his grace. How it is that God, because of his sovereign grace, brings people into relationship with himself through the Lord Jesus Christ. How he has redeemed these people, adopted these people, forgiven these people, sealed them with the Holy Spirit, given them hope, reconciled them to him, and all to the praise of his glorious grace. In chapter 2, verse 11, he starts speaking to these Gentiles and talks to them about the privileges that are theirs in Christ and how it is they have been made one with the Jews, and how this is the mystery that has been revealed to Paul that was hidden for ages, the fact that Jews and Gentiles are now one in Christ. Can you imagine that? You couldn't have two more diverse groups. But in Christ, they have been made a holy temple, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. They are the body of Christ, so that they might demonstrate the manifold wisdom of God. John Stott writes of this community and how they are a testimony to the watching world, and especially in this letter, Paul speaks about how they're a testimony to the heavenly beings, the angels. John Stott writes, so then, as the gospel spreads throughout the world, this new and variegated Christian community, made up of such diverse people, develops. It is as if a great drama is being enacted. History is the theatre, the world is the stage, and church members in every land are the actors. God himself has written the play, and he directs and produces it. Act by act, scene by scene, the story continues to unfold. Thus, the history of the Christian church becomes a graduate school for angels. God, in his church, in the body of Christ, demonstrates his manifold wisdom to those around us and even to the angels who long to see what God is doing in his body. And so it is when we get to chapter 3, verse 14. In the light of this, Paul prays. He's been sidetracked once already, but now he begins to pray earnestly for God's masterpiece, for the church. He knows that it is God's purpose, having brought these people together, to demonstrate his wisdom, his manifold wisdom in them. How is he going to do that? In them loving each other before they were enemies, as they were by nature enemies of God. And now he sovereignly, graciously has brought them together to be one. That is their position. That is where they're at. But he knows that it's going to be very difficult for them to live side by side as brother and sister in people who are so different in the things that they do. Different in upbringing, different in ethnicity. And so it is, he's going to get on his knees and he's going to pray for these people. Ultimately, that they will love one another as Christ loves the church. So here we have in verses 14 to 21, three reasons for confidence in prayer. I'm going to start reading chapter 3, verse 1. I wish I could go back further because this is just, it's like a box of chocolates. Have you ever got one of those boxes of chocolate somebody has given to you as a gift and it's got all those different flavors and you eat them one after another and you just salivate, your mouth waters and you can't decide which one you're going to get? Well, you read through Ephesians, the first couple of chapters, and if your heart is not warmed, then you are dead in your sin. Because it just displays the riches of Christ and the glories of God's grace. It's like it's three-dimensional suddenly. So I'd love to go back and start in chapter 1, verse 1, but there's no time. So we're going to start in chapter 3, verse 1. And as Paul starts praying, just before he's sidetracked and he gets on to speaking about this mystery, Jews and Gentiles together, he's looking back at chapters 1 and 2. So, God's word. Chapter 3, verse 1. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you've heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I've written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus, our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I'm suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that, according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. That you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our gracious God, we see in this book, as we see throughout your book, the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, we see your grace displayed time and time and time again. And here in this letter, we see your grace given to sinners in Christ. We see these glorious truths that in Christ we are reconciled to you. We are adopted into your family. We are forgiven, redeemed, made one of your holy people, the body of Christ, given access to the Father to come boldly with confidence, sealed with your Holy Spirit, given hope where we were hopeless. Oh, Father, thank you for these glorious truths. And now, as Paul comes to you on bended knee to pray, we see his confidence. And Father, please will you use your word to give us confidence in prayer, that knowing that you are a good and gracious God who loves to give good gifts to your children, who calls us, who commands us, who urges us to come and to pray and to ask of you what you might give. Father, please will you give us confidence this evening? And we ask this for your glory. Amen. So we have here in verses 14 to 21, three reasons for confidence in prayer. Three reasons for confidence in prayer. And the first reason is our position in Christ. Our position in Christ. You see in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul begins to pray and he says, for this reason. And he's looking back to chapter 2, principally to verses 11 to 22. But he gets sidetracked because, as is his habit, he wants to just speak more about God's grace and this mystery of Christ. What extraordinary things God has done to bring Jews and Gentiles together. So he gets sidetracked, and then in verse 14, he begins his prayer again saying, for this reason. He's looking back at chapter 2, principally verses 11 to 22. And he's saying, for this reason, I'm praying. For this reason, I'm bowing on my knees. He doesn't actually say, I'm praying. He uses this euphemism, this expression, I bow on my knees. But he's talking about praying. And Paul prays unlike a Pharisee. He was brought up, we know, as a Pharisee. He was a Pharisee of Pharisees. And he knew how to pray. But he doesn't pray according to those traditions that he's learnt. Rather, he says in verse 14, for this reason I pray. What reason? What confidence does he have as he comes to pray? You remember the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee that the Lord Jesus told? How it is the Pharisee came and stood and prayed. And he was confident on what he had done. He was confident on the things that he had done through the course of his life. Unlike the tax collector who appealed to God's mercy. Well, Paul is a changed man. He's no longer that Pharisee praying. He is a saint praying. And so as he goes through from verse 11 of chapter 2, speaking of what God has done, he includes himself as a recipient of God's mercy. So look with me at chapter 2, verse 18, as he speaks about what God has done for the Gentile, and he's talking about what God has done for them. Then in verse 18, he says, "For through him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "we both, Jew and Gentile, but me included, through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." It is because of his position in Christ that he is able to come confidently in prayer to God. And then chapter 3, verse 12, again, he says, in speaking about Christ, he says, "In whom," in Christ, "through our union with Christ, we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him." We know Paul counted all those things he'd been brought up with, all those traditions, all those doings as rubbish. It was by faith alone that he was saved. Faith in Christ. It was through his union with Christ. It was in Christ, verse 12, that he now had boldness and access with confidence to come to God and to call him Father. Go back with me to chapter 1, verse 5, where he's talking about how right and fitting it is to praise God the Father. God, his Father, even. He says, at the end of verse 4, "In love, he predestined us." He's including himself. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This morning, we were reminded of how glorious a thing it is that we might be sons, free indeed. If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed. A slave can't stay in the house, but a son can. And it's not an adoption that is part-time. If we're in Christ, we are sons for eternity. We are joint heirs with Christ, with all the privileges that we have as sons of the living God. And so it is, as Paul looks back to what he has in Christ, he's able to say, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." It's not because he's a Jew. Do you remember in the passage we looked at this morning in John 8, the Jews were very proud of their heritage. "We're sons of Abraham. God is our father." It's because they were born into that line. No, Paul realizes his great privilege. Because of the grace of God, he has been adopted into the family of God. And that is what gives him confidence to pray. It is our position in Christ alone that gives us confidence to come to God and cry out, "Abba, Father." Just as he calls us to pray, it is because of our position in Christ that we come to pray. You maybe have heard the story of the soldier during the American Civil War who was seeking exemption from service because of extenuating circumstances, because of a family tragedy. And he was granted permission to go to the White House to speak to the president to get a special dispensation exemption from the military. And he went and traveled to the White House, but try as he may, he wasn't granted access to see the president, Abraham Lincoln. And so he went to one of the local parks and he was despondent. He didn't know what to do. And he was sitting in the park and this young boy came up to him and started asking him why he was here in Washington and what he was seeking. And this boy was so friendly, the soldier just poured out his heart to him and talked about the tragedy and how he'd come to see the president. And the boy simply said, "Come with me, come with me." And there was something about the boy that made him follow him. And the boy went to the White House. And as he went in one of the rear entrances of the White House, all the soldiers just stood to attention. He didn't realize that actually this little boy was Thomas Lincoln, commonly called Tad, the fourth son of Abraham Lincoln. And as he walked with Tad, he went right up to the Oval Office. And without even knocking, he opened the door. And he went up. And the president apparently was speaking to the Secretary of State. And he stopped what he was saying and he looked to his son and he said, "What is it, Dad?" And he said, "Dad, this soldier needs to speak to you." Access to the President of the United States of America. Well, if we are in Christ, we have, as the Apostle Paul says, access. Verse 12, we can come with boldness through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's because of our position in Christ that we can come confidently to the Father. This confidence doesn't mean that Paul comes glibly. We see that he bows his knees. If you've ever been to Jerusalem, you'll see the Jews and how they stand to pray. That's the normal position. And if you've seen them earnestly praying on the Wailing Wall, and they put their little prayers in between the stones, and they stand and they rock up and down in praying. But Paul was really earnest. And he knew, as he says here, that he was coming to the Father, his Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. You know how the father would name their children. Well, God is responsible for every one of us here this evening. He is the creator of all people. He's already said that earlier on in the same chapter. And so it is. Paul was coming confidently to his father because of his position in Christ. But reverently on his knees, he bowed his knees before his father. Our position in Christ. Is that how you come to pray? You know, I grew up in the UK learning the Our Father. If you're not in Christ, that is presumptuous. You have no right to come to God. In fact, by nature, you're an enemy of God. You are a rebel. It is only when we are found in Christ because of his sovereign grace that we can come to God. But then we come to God our Father with confidence and we pray, Our Father. So the first reason that we have confidence is because of our position in Christ. But then in verse 16, the second reason is our knowledge of God's will. Our knowledge of God's will. So in verse 16, he says, I'm praying that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his spirit in your inner being. We now have the content of Paul's prayer. But he's not sucking this prayer out of his thumb. He's praying not only with confidence on the basis of what God has done, bringing him into relationship, but also God's revealed will gives him confidence in his prayers. He's already spoken about the riches of God's glory three times in the first dozen or so verses. We're told that God has done all this to the praise of his glory, the praise of his glory, the praise of his glorious grace. It is because of God's character that has been revealed to him that he's able to pray with confidence. According to the riches of his glory, according to the summation of all God's attributes displayed in Christ, Paul is able to come and pray. And he prays that he may grant, that he may give. Remember what Solomon was told, ask what I may give to you. Paul is coming cap in hand. He's asking God to give. And he has confidence to ask that God would give because already up to here, he's spoken of how God has given and given and given. He's given his son. What more can he give? He's given his spirit. And so it's a lesser thing to come to God and say, God, will you please give me this? Give me that? I know that you're pleased to give. I know Jesus himself taught that we should pray and we should ask. And he said that God is not like an earthly father who gives good things to his sons, even though he's wicked. God gives good things, but he's demonstrated how he loves to give in the giving of his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in giving his spirit to seal our inheritance. What do we read in Romans 8? Will he not who has given his own son not give us all things? And so it's on the basis of his knowledge of God's will, what he's already revealed, that he comes praying that God would give according to the riches of his glory. And then he prays that these saints would be strengthened with power through his Spirit in their inner being. He knows that the Spirit of God is already dwelling in them. That is part and parcel of being a Christian, someone who is in the new covenant. Romans 8, 9 says very clearly that if we don't have the Spirit, then we don't belong to him. We've been born again of the Spirit of God. He's taken up residence in us. But he's praying that the Spirit would strengthen them with power. He uses the word power liberally in this passage. The content of his prayer is basically, God, will you please empower these believers? Will you please give them strength in their inner being, not muscles to lift and to work, but in their core, in their innermost being? Will you strengthen them? To what end? So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. Now, Christ, through his Spirit, has already taken up residence in their hearts. So what does he mean, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith? Well, there are two words that the apostle could have used to indicate dwelling. One is a sojourner, somebody that dwells for a short time. We're staying with the Peterses. They're making us really feel at home. But actually, ultimately, it's not our home. We're just passing through. And they've done all sorts of things for us. They're being very gracious to us. But actually, we've not really settled there. We're passing through. And I'm not the man of the house. I do not wear the trousers in that house. Andre does. And the other word to describe dwelling is a settled dwelling. The sort that when a man takes up residence in a home, when he reigns, then he's really dwelling. And that's the sense that Paul is using here. I want you to be strengthened by the Spirit in your innermost being so that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith, so that he would be the controlling factor in your hearts. I'm praying that you would be so affected by the Spirit that Christ Jesus would be the controlling factor in your attitudes, in your decisions, in your conduct. But still, it's to another end. He is praying on the basis of what God has revealed, that out of the riches of his glory, he might give to them this strength, that Christ would reign in their hearts, that, verse 17, you being rooted and grounded in love, they're already planted. Paul uses two metaphors here. He loves to mix his metaphors, doesn't he? He's talking about agriculture and he's talking about architecture. He's saying this soil, this ground on which you've been planted, you've been rooted, your roots are going down. The building is going up. This is what you're planted on. It's the love of God. This is the basis on which you're growing. He first loved you, and now you're growing because that is your foundation, the love of God. And he says that being rooted and grounded in love, you may have strength, what? To understand, to comprehend, to grasp, to seize hold of, with all the saints, Jews and Gentiles, what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Believer, you will read much about the love of Christ in the scriptures, but you need the power of God to grasp the extent of his love for you. And even then, when you've walked with the Lord for 60 years, and you've read through his word dozens of times, and you've prayerfully asked him to show you the extent of Christ's love for you, it is still beyond knowledge. It is fathomless. It is beyond reach. It is so vast. Oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. So the Apostle Paul is praying that these saints would be empowered in their innermost being, that having started, having been rooted in the love of God, this love of God that Paul has spoken about, this love of God in Christ, that they might have strength to understand the extent of the love of Christ and that they might know it. You know, young children, as they grow up, they go outside and they look up and they see the stars. And it's wonderful, isn't it? The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. And the heavens speak to us. And we see God's glory. And we think, whoa, this goes on and on and on. And then we give children binoculars and they can see the moon. And maybe you've got a telescope at home. We couldn't see sufficiently with our eyes. We have an inkling that there are things beyond what we can see with our eyes. And so we get telescopes and we look and we see stars that we didn't see before. And planets orbiting or asteroids or whatever else. And then we see other galaxies. And then man has explored and gone out into space. And then we put the Hubble Space Telescope up into space. And the glories that that displays, we see even more and more and more of space. And it's wonderful. Things that we can't see on our own. But still we know that the universe goes on and on and on. And so Paul is praying that these believers would have power to see more of the love of Christ, because they just can't grasp it in their flesh. We know that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. The Spirit of God needs to do a work in us to save us, that we understand the gospel, the cross of Christ. But even then, even when we're saved, we still need God's power to open our eyes to see more of the love of Christ and to know the love of Christ. This is not just head knowledge. The catechism is great. And I'm all for learning the catechism. I want to learn the catechism. I want to fill my head with scripture. I want to learn scripture. But also we need to know the love of Christ experientially. As we love him, as we trust him, as we trust his work, as he loves us. This love that is so wide that it encompasses both Jew and Gentile, so long that it is eternal, it never comes to an end, so high that it takes us up to heaven, so low that it reaches down to the most depraved of sinners, the one who truly believes that moment from Jesus, a pardon receives. And so he is praying, Paul, that they might know the love of Christ. Praying according to the knowledge of God's will. How does that make him pray? That they might know the love of Christ, that they might be empowered to know the love of Christ. That, he prays that God might give them strength, that they might comprehend the love of Christ. And then verse 19, that, he says, you may be filled with all the fullness of God. This is a common word that Paul uses in Colossians and Ephesians, that they might have the fullness of God. What does he mean? He's not meaning that they become divine like God, but that as far as we are able in our own capacity, we're filled up with the fullness of God, the perfections of God, the loveliness of God. And in particular, in context, the love of God. You see, Paul is praying for these people according to the knowledge of God's will. He knows, he says in Philippians, that God brings to completion what he starts. God always finishes what he begins. And he knows that God, in his sovereign grace, has brought Jew and Gentile together to display, to advertise, to declare the manifold wisdom of God. But how can the church display God's wisdom if they're divided, if they're fractured, if they don't love one another? that will not display the wisdom of God. It will not display God's grace to a watching world, to the angels. And so, yes, positionally, these believers, if you're in Christ, we are one. But it's worked out as we love one another. The fruit of the Spirit, love, and all those others follow on from love. If we have love for one another, love that bears with one another, love that wants the best for one another, that humble love for one another exemplified in Christ. If only we'll have that love for one another, then God will truly be glorified in the body. And so Paul prays confidently. He knows this is God's will. And so he's praying, Lord, will you please grant them to understand more of the love of Christ, that they might emulate that love of Christ to others, that you might fill them up with the fullness of God, with a divine love for one another. Love to overflowing with God's love. You know that we've seen this several times in Scripture. Paul's desire for the church in Philippi to be united. What does he say to them? Love one another, be humble. Consider others more significant than yourself. No, he gives the model of Christ, who humbled himself even to death on a cross. If anyone claims to live in him, 1 John 2 verse 6, they must live as Christ did. Well, this is humility in Christ. Be humble like Christ. 1 Peter. Peter uses the example of Christ. You're suffering? Well, you were called to suffering. Look at the example of Christ. Even when he was mocked and insulted, he committed himself to him who judges justly. That's how you suffer. How do you endure? How do you persevere? Hebrews 12, the writer to Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. So Paul is saying, Lord, give them power to grasp the extent of the love of Christ. Because it's as we behold the glory of God in the face of Christ, as we look to him, that we become more like Christ. Paul is about to go on to urge these believers, chapter 4, to live in a manner worthy of their calling, to love one another, to bear with one another. But first of all, he lifts up Christ and he prays, Father, I know it's your will. Give them to understand more of the love of Christ, that they will want to be like Christ, and that they will be able to be like Christ. And this is the confidence that he has through the knowledge of God's will. So this confidence that we can have through our position in Christ, through our knowledge of God's will, but then lastly, we have confidence through the greatness of our God. The greatness of our God surely gives us confidence as we come to him in prayer. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. God is almighty. Do you remember how Jeremiah comes to God in prayer? Oh Lord, you created all things. Nothing is too difficult for you. There's that little children's song, isn't there? Ah, Lord God, thou hast made the heavens and the earth. No, I'm going to another song, a Jeremiah song. Our God is so big, so strong and so mighty. There's nothing my God cannot do. It's a children's song, but it's based on Scripture. God is almighty, all-powerful. There is nothing that God cannot do. He is able, verse 20, to do far more, infinitely more, abundantly more than all we ask or think. But here's the thing. Paul is not praying for God to calm storms or to change the orbit of planets, which he could do, but he's praying that these saints would love each other. And so he says, to him who's able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, the Spirit of God, he is resident in believers. So he's praying confidently, Lord, I know that your Spirit lives in that person. So I'm praying confidently, will you strengthen them that they might grasp the extent of Christ's love, that they might love more like Christ, that you would be glorified in the church. I know you can do it. You're able to do more than I ask, more than I even think or imagine. It's according to the greatness of God that he is praying. According to the power at work within us. Verse 21, to him be the glory. He's praying knowing that God is almighty, knowing that if he does this, because we can't do it on our own. Brothers, sisters, you cannot love fellow brothers and sisters in the body of Christ if you rely upon your own self, your flesh. You cannot do it. But if we rely upon God, if we pray this prayer for ourselves and for one another, and if God is pleased to work in us, that we would understand more of the love of Christ and we would love one another more like that, well, he will get all the glory because it will be so obviously a work of his. And so it is that he's praying. Oh, to him who's able to do anything, to him be glory in the church, amongst the believers, amongst those people who are still being sanctified, still working out their salvation according to God working in them, and in Christ Jesus, the one whose blood bought the church, the one through whom the church has been formed, the one who is head over the church. It is his body, it is his church. So he prays, knowing the greatness of God, that God would be glorified in the church and in Christ Jesus for all time. And so it is, again, we see him praying according to the will of God, because he's not praying for small things for himself. Do you pray like this? Do you pray for the glory of God? Do you pray with an open Bible, seeing what God's will is and thinking, well, I can pray with confidence because I know what God's will is? Somebody is sick and you think it'll be so much better for them if they're cured. Will it be better for them, actually, if they're cured? Doesn't God do such wonderful works in us when we're sick, when we're going through trials, when we're suffering? Is it to God's glory if somebody's healed? Aren't unbelievers healed? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that we shouldn't pray that people are healed. But how do we pray in a situation like that for the glory of God? What do we know? We know that when people are going through trials, it is his will to use those, that people might count it joy, that the tested genuineness of their faith might be displayed. And so we pray, Lord, give them grace, that they might be joyful in the midst of these trials, and that in the midst of these trials to the watching world, they will be able to be saying loud and clear, actually, God is sufficient. Christ is sufficient. If my health is taken away, I still have everything, and I'm going to delight myself in him. And actually, these trials, these burdens, this sickness is actually making me rely more and more on the Lord. Isn't that what Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians? How all the trials had made him rely more upon the Lord. Think of how he boasts about his weakness, so that God's glory might be demonstrated, his grace might be demonstrated all the more. We need to be praying this way, with confidence, knowing we're praying according to the will of God, but for his glory. And if we will only get on our knees and be thinking, how can God be glorified in this circumstance? What has he said about this circumstance? And then we pray, knowing that we are in Christ. We pray confidently to the glory of God. At work, Do we pray for success? Or do we pray that when we're passed over for promotion, that God would be glorified in the way we respond to that? What about when we're facing difficulties and we're anxious? Do we pray that the Lord would take away our anxiety because we aren't comfortable with that? Or are we praying that God would be glorified in that situation? Because we're showing that actually if we lose this, that, or the other, it's not the most important thing in the world. We have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You know the story about George Muller, who settled in England, and he opened orphanages. And at one time, he was running orphans for thousands of children. And we think of George Muller as the man who was a man of faith, and he surely was. And we think about how the Lord used him, not only for those orphanages, but even supporting the work in China with Hudson Taylor. But do you know why he started the orphanages? It wasn't that he saw a need, by his own testimony. It wasn't that he saw these children that were on the street and he thought, they are needy, I'm going to give myself to caring for those children. He wanted to demonstrate the faithfulness of God, the greatness of God. He wanted to do something that would put God's glory on display. He consciously planned to encourage Christians that God could really be trusted to meet their needs. And so it was, he chose to open the orphanages as a means by glorifying God as he came to God on his knees in prayer. And so this was what he wrote. The three chief reasons for establishing an orphan house are, number one, that God may be glorified. Should he be pleased to furnish me with the means in its being seen that it is not a vain thing to trust in him, and that thus the faith of his children may be strengthened. Secondly, the spiritual welfare of fatherless and motherless children. And thirdly, their temporal welfare. And so it is in the narrative. As you read of George Muller, you see that time and time again, he opened the orphanages and then he prayed to show that God, his Father, was trustworthy. And he prayed for the glory of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we thank you for what we see here in the Apostle Paul's praying, which is the confidence that we can have if we are in Christ, that we can come to you, our Father in heaven, and we can ask of you as we might, in Christ, calling confidently, Father. We see how his knowledge of your will called him to pray for these believers that they might know the love of Christ and so love one another. And Father, thank you that we have hundreds and hundreds of pages which contain your word, showing us your revealed will. Oh, Father, please will you stir up in us more of a confidence in prayer, that we would not be able to be kept from praying. We would so want to come to you, our Father, who is pleased to give, and we would come and pray and pray and pray, and we would be praying all the while that you would be glorified, that the glorious riches of your grace would be put on display as people even are saved, that your faithfulness and your love would be displayed as you are faithful to your people and carry them through trials. And even in Antioch Bible Church, that your manifold wisdom would be put on display as we love each other more and more like Christ. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.